This evening we're continuing our overview of the Gospel according to Luke, and here in Luke chapter 4, we find Luke writing about the events that occurred right after Jesus' baptism. And I should point out that here in the beginning months of Jesus' earthly ministry, one of the first things that he established was the basis for his power and his authority. In other words, Jesus set out from the very beginning of his ministry, and he provided us with clear definition of who it was that he was obeying and who was empowering him to fulfill his earthly ministry. And as a result, Jesus was always able to keep right in step with the will of his heavenly Father. And now as we begin to explore the different ways that Jesus fulfilled his ministry, he began again by clearly defining his power, by clearly defining his authority. And with that in mind, I want to spend some time tonight recognizing the importance of us taking the time to clearly define the source of our power and the source of our own authority so that we too can remain in step with the will of God. So let's begin by first considering the way that Jesus overcame the temptations of Satan by defining the source of his power and his authority. I want to begin here in Luke 4, beginning at verse 1, where Luke tells us that Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Well, here in these verses, we find Jesus being tempted by Satan for 40 days out there in the wilderness. And while it's not odd to imagine that Satan would want to trick and tempt Jesus with these sinful temptations, it might seem a bit strange here to learn that Jesus was actually led by the Spirit into the wilderness where these temptations occurred. Jesus was following the leading of the Holy Spirit, which brought him to that place of temptation. Mark even tells us in his gospel that it was the Spirit who drove Jesus into the wilderness. And so imagine, you know, the Holy Spirit getting behind the wheel of a car and driving Jesus out into the wilderness. No, that's not what happened. Actually, you know, the Holy Spirit drove him out there and basically led Jesus into that place of temptation. Well, from this, we see, number one, that Jesus already recognized the authority of the Holy Spirit in his life because he was walking in obedience to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Jesus had a choice. He could have allowed the Holy Spirit to drive him or lead him into the wilderness. Or he could have said, "No, wilderness, fasting for 40 days, not my thing. I'm going to go another route." But he didn't. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, therefore recognizing the authority of the Holy Spirit in his life. I should also point out that while the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness, Satan was the one doing the tempting. You see, God doesn't tempt us. As a matter of fact, according to James, God doesn't tempt anyone with sin. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, from this, we should conclude that the Holy Spirit must have led Jesus into the wilderness for the purpose of a fast. And as he grew hungry, he desired food. And as he desired food, Satan said, "Aha, I got him. Here's a desire. I'm going to exploit it." And so the temptation wasn't necessarily wrong. It wasn't bad to desire food. Nothing wrong with that. To be tempted to go eat. Nothing wrong with that. But Satan came and used Jesus' natural desire to eat against him by declaring, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Now, as we consider this temptation, there are two questions that Jesus might ask himself before making a decision on whether to turn the stone to bread or not. He could ask the "could I" question. He could ask, "Could I turn this stone to bread?" Or he might ask the "should I" question. Should I turn this stone to bread? Now, being that Jesus is God incarnate, there's no doubt in my mind that Jesus could have turned the stone to bread. I have no doubt in my mind that the creator of the universe could easily take a rock and turn it into a big, nice, you know, warm loaf of bread. Therefore, the could I question really doesn't need to be asked. Therefore, the real question that needs to be asked here is the should I question. Should I perform this miracle? Should I turn this stone into bread? And listen, if Jesus was being led around by the hunger pains in his stomach, then the stone would have been turned to bread just in seconds. But Jesus wasn't being led by his stomach. He wasn't being led by the grumblings and the rumblings going on in his belly. No, rather, Jesus revealed that he was choosing to live his life under the authority of God, and specifically under the authority of God's Word. And here in Luke 4, looking at verse 4 there, Jesus answers the devil by saying, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Well, here in this declaration, Jesus reveals that he was choosing to live his life in subjection to the Word of God. He wasn't subject to his hunger. He wasn't subject to his desires. He was subjecting his life to the Word of God. And despite his physical hunger, he wasn't about to perform a miracle apart from the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so he was again recognizing the Holy Spirit in all of this. Well, then after Jesus acknowledged the authority of God's Word in his life, Satan then tried to tempt Jesus by offering Jesus a level of authority for himself. Check out verse 5 here. Here in verse 5, we find the devil taking him up on a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, that would be kind of cool, just to see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. But here in verse 6 says, "And the devil said to him, all this authority from all these kingdoms," is what he's talking about, "all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours." Well, here in these verses, we find the devil inviting Jesus to establish his own authority over the earth. And again, I should point out that temptations are based upon our own desires. You see, if I don't desire something, I won't be tempted by it. If you take just a fresh pecan pie and stick it right in front of my face, and it's just all the steaminess is coming up, I'm just like, whatever, don't like pecan pie. Yeah, it's just, you know, kind of weird tasting, you know. It's got that gelatinous stuff in the center and, you know, pecans up on top and whatever, you know. Now you turn around and you stick a big old chocolate cake in my face, you know, and it's just like, now we're talking. Now I've got some temptation going on here. Temptations are based on what we desire. And here, Jesus' desire for authority over the earth, it wasn't wrong. Nothing wrong with the temptation to have rulership over the planet that he loved, with the people that he loved. And there's no doubt that Jesus has a desire to rule and reign over the earth and rule and reign from the throne of David, because that's what he was sent to do. He was sent to rule and reign over this earth. He was sent to have authority over this earth. However, it couldn't happen, but first he had to die for our sins upon the cross. He has to first die for our sins upon the cross, resurrect, and then come back and rule and reign over the earth. And in light of God's perfect plan here, Satan was essentially telling Jesus, no, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you authority over the earth, and you don't have to do it by way of the cross. We can just bypass that whole dying on the cross thing, and I'll just give you the authority that you desire. Well, thankfully, Jesus wasn't looking for the easy way out. He wasn't looking for the quick route to the throne of David, but rather he was looking for the right route to the throne of David. And instead of following Satan's advice, here in verse 8, Jesus revealed that he was living under the authority of his heavenly Father when he declared this. He says, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." And so we see here that not only did Jesus subject himself to the leading of the Holy Spirit by fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, not only did he subject himself to the authority of God's Word by refusing to turn the stone into bread, he also subjected himself to the authority of the Father by refusing to claim his own authority over the earth apart from the cross. Now we find Satan tempting Jesus to abuse his own authority over the angels who were sent to protect him here in verse 9. So check out Luke 4, verse 9, where we find the devil. He brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone." Well, here in these verses, we find Satan quoting Psalm 91 in order to remind Jesus that he had been given authority over the angels of heaven. But rather than abusing this authority that Jesus had over the angels, here in verse 12, Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Here in this statement, Jesus was quoting from the law. He was quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6. And in so doing, he was essentially telling the devil that the word of God is the final authority on every decision that he's making. And so, yeah, you can use the word to say that the angels are here and subject to Jesus and that he could jump off this and the angels will bear him up and all that. Yeah, you can use that verse, but there's another verse that would suggest otherwise. There's another verse that would say, no, don't tempt God with anything. And in so doing, he was telling the devil, no, we need to live in subjection to the word of God, to what God's word has said. And as a result, Luke tells us here in verse 13, that when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Now, as we contemplate this section of Scripture, we should take a moment to consider how the temptation to sin, well, it can take many forms. And in order to consider this, I want us to hold our place here in Luke 4 and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I should point out that the word sin, well, it simply refers to anything that is contrary to God's will. Anything that's contrary to God's will, whether it looks good or not, it's sin. Therefore, the temptation to sin, well, it isn't always obvious. It isn't always obvious because not all sin looks bad. For example, some sinful temptations, well, they're obvious. Like when Satan tempts Jesus to worship him. I mean, come on. We can all easily recognize that worshiping Satan is sin and it's bad and it's wrong. It's obvious. It's a no-brainer. We would say, oh yeah, worshiping Satan. Don't do it. It's a sin. But then I must ask, what's wrong with making bread from a stone? I mean, really. What's really wrong with it? Is it a sin to be hungry? No, not a sin to be hungry. Are the rocks on the ground outside evil by nature? No, rocks aren't evil. Is bread evil? Bread, you know. Clearly bread is evil. No, bread's not evil. Especially Ezekiel bread. The holiest bread on the planet. Now, if there's nothing wrong with hunger, and there's nothing wrong with stones, and there's nothing wrong with bread, then how can the temptation to turn stones into bread just to satisfy your hunger result in some form of sin? Well, many different teachers have offered various ideas about why this miracle would have resulted in sin. But the only answer I can give you with any level of certainty right now is based on the fact that this miracle wasn't in line with God's perfect will. The performance of this miracle would have been contrary to God's perfect will. Why? I don't know. But that's why it was a temptation. It was a temptation because it was contradictory to God's perfect will. And while the temptation itself doesn't sound like it would lead to any great sin, Satan knew exactly what he was doing when he tried to trick Jesus into sinning against his heavenly Father with this simple temptation. It's for this reason that here in 2 Corinthians, looking at chapter 11, verse 13, Paul warned the Christians in Corinth about the false prophets, or the false apostles, the deceitful workers who transformed themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Christian, listen, the enemy has a plan to lead every Christian into sin. And you better believe that the devil has a plan to use spiritual people who will tempt us with good things. Things that might not seem sinful. And please hear me when I tell you that the only way that we're going to really recognize those disguised temptations is to first subject ourselves to the authority of God according to the revelation of His holy word. We must subject ourselves to the authority of God. We must bind ourselves to the teachings and the truths found in His holy word. And the way that we do this, well, Paul says it in 2 Corinthians 10. He says, bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We must take every thought, every idea, every concept that comes across our cranium. We must take every idea that flashes through our brain, and we must say, is this in line with God's word or not? Is this part of God's will for my life or not? And if not, throw it out. Don't subject yourself to the authority of the temptations that lead us into sin, but rather subject yourself to the authority of God's holy word and walk in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Check out Luke 4, beginning here at verse 14, and I'll show you what I mean about walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Here in Luke 4, 14, Luke tells us that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And news of Him went out through all the surrounding region. And He taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So He came to Nazareth, where He had been brought up. And as His custom was, He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. We'll stop here, because here in these verses, we find Jesus traveling throughout the region surrounding the Sea of Galilee. But rather than leaning upon His own understanding of where to go and where He would end up and who to talk to, Luke tells us there in verse 14 that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Now, the word power here, it's been translated from the Greek word dunamis, which, well, this presents us, it gives us the foundation for our English word, dynamite. And so it helps to understand that the Greek word dunamis, it speaks of the power needed to perform miracles. And in light of that word dynamite, it just speaks of explosive power. The power that's needed to perform miracles. And so Jesus was walking in this dunamis, this power of God. And this power, well, it came from the Holy Spirit. So He's walking by the power of the Holy Spirit, and as Jesus went up to accomplish His earthly ministry, He's depending on the Spirit's power. And beginning here in verse 17, Jesus acknowledged this fact by reading from the book of Isaiah. Look at Luke 4, verse 17. It says there that He was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when He had opened the book, He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Then He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." Now, as we consider this list of miracles found in this prophecy from Isaiah, it included emotional and physical and spiritual healing. And yet we must not fail to recognize that this prophecy began there in verse 18 with the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me." And so not only was Jesus subjecting Himself to the authority of the Father according to the written word, but He was also accomplishing His ministry. He was accomplishing the miracles of His ministry according to the power of the Holy Spirit. And with the reading of this prophecy, He was acknowledging that it was the power of the Holy Spirit that was anointing Him to preach the gospel, to set free the captives, to heal the lame. And while you think that the nation of Israel would have celebrated the arrival of their Messiah, here in verse 22, Luke tells us that they were less than convinced. And for no other reason than because they had watched Jesus grow up right there in Nazareth. Look at Luke 4, verse 22 there. It says, "So all bore witness to Him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of His mouth. And they said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?'" Well, we could say, no, it's not. It was Joseph's stepson or adopted son, but this is the Son of God who's standing there in their presence, reading the Word of God, teaching them about the fulfillment of the Messianic prophecy there. And they're tripping out here because they see that there's the grace of God just flowing from His mouth. They hear the truth of His testimony, and it rang true with His hometown audience, and yet they're sitting there going, "But wait a minute, He didn't go to seminary. Wait a minute, He's been here with Joseph this whole time. He's just some hometown kid that he's not trained to be a priest. Who is this guy?" And so they're confused. They don't know what to do about this. And in response to their question, Jesus pointed them to the Old Testament in order to remind them about the blessings who come to those who believe in God's promises. Check out verse 23 here, because there in verse 23, Jesus said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" Then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Well, here in these verses, Jesus referred to the miracles that he had already performed there in Capernaum, which John briefly mentioned in the second chapter of his gospel account. And knowing their hearts, knowing what was in the heart of man, Jesus knew that these Jews were going to insist that he perform the same miracles that he performed in Capernaum. They were going to want him to fulfill those same miracles there in Nazareth. But listen, rather than healing the lepers, rather than restoring the limbs of the lame, rather than healing the ears of the deaf or the sight of the blind, Jesus simply reminded them about all the people who suffered through the famine during the days of Elijah. There's only one who actually was spared from that famine. All the rest suffered through it. And he reminded them about all the lepers who weren't healed during the days of Elisha. There was only one leper who was healed. And yet all these other lepers during the same time period when that prophet was alive still suffered with leprosy. In other words, Jesus was telling them that the miracles that he had performed in Capernaum, they weren't going to be duplicated there in Nazareth. He was choosing to not heal the lepers there in Nazareth. He was choosing to not heal as they would want him to prove his messianic claims. And beginning here at verse 28, Luke tells us that all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him to the brow of the city of the hill, which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. He's all ninja about it, just kind of walks right through this angry crowd. Now, as we read these verses, we might wonder, why didn't Jesus just go and heal the lepers and feed the poor there in Nazareth? I mean, why didn't he just say, okay, you want to see some miracles? Here they go. Why didn't he just start healing the lame and the blind and then just saying, see, I'm the guy. I'm the Messiah. I mean, wasn't this hardline stance counterproductive to his mission and ministry? Didn't he just turn a bunch of people off from his messianic claims? I mean, seriously, he could have just worked with these unbelieving Jews and together they might have cured all the diseases there in Nazareth. Well, of course, he could have. He could have done this. But Jesus wasn't asking the could I question. Rather, he was asking the should I question. And according to the leading of the Holy Spirit, he shouldn't. And so he didn't. And we might not understand that. We might be thinking, well, why not? I mean, if you have the power to heal, then... But you see, it wasn't according to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit led Jesus right back to Capernaum, where he continued his ministry there. Check out verse 31 here. In Luke 4:31, Luke tells us that Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Here we see that Jesus taught with authority, and the reason why is due to the fact that he had subjected himself to the authority of his Heavenly Father, and his Heavenly Father gave him that authority right back. As a result, beginning here at verse 33, we see that Jesus was given authority over demons and over diseases there in Capernaum. In Luke 4:33, it says, "Now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' But Jesus rebuked him, saying, 'Be quiet and come out of him.' And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, 'What a word this is. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house. But Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she arose and served them. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. And so we see from these verses that it was by the authority of the Father and by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was able to rebuke fevers, heal the sick, cast out demons, and all these wonderful miracles were being done. And yet, with all of these supernatural abilities, he was always quick to confess that his primary purpose was the preaching of the gospel. Look at verse 42 there. Because here in Luke 4, verse 42, it says, "Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee." Now, from these verses and from this section of Scripture, we see this drastic contrast between the popularity that Jesus had there in Capernaum and the rejection that he experienced in Nazareth. And one of the problems of working those miracles in Nazareth is because they didn't believe in him. They didn't receive his word. They weren't excited about what he was saying. They were just saying, "Prove it." But here in Capernaum, they were excited about his word. They were receiving what he was saying, and as a result, they received the one who sent him. And he performed all these miracles as a result. But listen, in one town he's not popular, he's completely rejected. In another town he's completely accepted, to the point where they're lining up in the middle of the night, and as soon as he wakes up in the morning, they're just like, "Okay, let's go for it. We got some more sick people here. Let's get this, you know, healing ministry started up again." Aren't you glad that he didn't like start combing his hair over into some like big, you know, televangelist swoop and started doing like some big, you know, TBN ministry at that point? I sure am glad he didn't do that. But listen, regardless of his public approval ratings here, in one town, he's not accepted. He's rejected. What does he do? He moves on to the next city, preaching the gospel. Here he is, completely accepted. Everyone's fully in love with him and excited about his ministry. And what does he do? He moves on to the next city and he preaches the gospel. With this in mind, I'd like you to turn to John chapter 20. Because regardless of his approval ratings, Jesus left both cities so that he could accomplish his purpose. And by his own words, by his own admission, that was to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God throughout all of Israel. Now, as you're turning to John chapter 20, I want to point out that Jesus, he never lost sight of his purpose because he knew why he was sent. He wasn't tricked by the temptations of the devil because he was living in subjection to God's holy word. He wasn't coerced into healing people that he wasn't supposed to heal just to be accepted by his hometown people because he was being led by the Holy Spirit. He wasn't swayed by his public popularity because he was focused on the purpose of his heavenly Father. And with Jesus' example in mind, we must understand that every Christian has been given the same exact commission that Jesus had. If you want a purpose-driven life, here it is in John 20, verse 21. He says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" How's that for a purpose? There's our purpose right there. Christian, please, if you haven't heard anything that I've said tonight, then hear this. This is the most important message that you can receive in this entire study. Because according to Jesus here, we've all been sent with the same purpose that he was sent with when his Father sent him to preach the gospel on this planet. We have been sent to preach the good news of God's kingdom. We have been sent just as Jesus was sent, to declare the good news that salvation has come to this world. and that by faith in Jesus Christ we can be forgiven of our sins and received in heaven forevermore. And listen, there are millions and millions and millions of worthy causes in the world today. I just got a couple of invitations on my Facebook status today about send a hug to this person and cure cancer, and send a smile to that person and we can overcome diabetes. And I mean, just cause after cause after cause. Millions of causes in the world today. Good causes that we could commit lots of time to. But here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to never lose sight of the fact that we've been given the highest cause. We've been given the greatest commission, and that's the proclamation of the gospel message. The proclamation of the gospel message is the greatest cause that we can commit our lives to. And like Jesus, we can accomplish the calling of our Heavenly Father by simply choosing to live in subjection to His authority. And by faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and according to His holy word, we can keep our life on track and in step with the will of our Heavenly Father. And we can accomplish the Great Commission. Amen? Let's pray.